We'll be working through verses 12 through 17. It's a very rich passage, and I'm not going to be able to get into all the fineries and nitty-gritties, but I would commend this actually as a project to memorize this summer. This would be a glorious thing to hide into your heart, and it will help you to practically think of how you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might not make any provisions for the flesh. As we have been doing, however, though I'm working through verses 12 to 17, I do want to read verses 1 to 17, because this is sort of another chiasm, and so the beginning of the chapter is going to fit nicely with the end of this section. So please stand up, and I'm going to read for us this morning, Colossians 3, 1 to 17. We are not to neglect the public reading of Scripture. And we trust that even as we read this, the peace that the psalmists long for in Psalm 125 will be upon us as we gaze on Christ. Hear now God's word. If then you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep setting your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In these, you too also once walked, when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Stop lying to one another. Since you have put off the old man with its practices and have put on the new, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, put on, as God's elect, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, graciously forgiving each other. As the Lord has graciously forgiven you, so also must you. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and become thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What a wonderfully rich passage of Scripture. This is the reading of God's word. Please remain standing. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you did not leave us in our misery, that in your great and electing love you saw fit to set us aside, set us apart from before the foundation of the world in Christ, and that he then would come into this world and purchase a people for your glory. But Father, we're also thankful that in having been drawn to Christ irresistibly, you have also now instructed us how we are to live for him, how we are to put on his image, how we are to reflect and imitate his characteristics and attributes. Father, we do ask that as we are increasingly conformed to the image of the true Adam, the second Adam, that we would bring glory to his name, that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, as the church reflects more and more the true man, the true humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live, Lord, as the true Israel, as those whom you have always destined us to live. Father, I pray that if we are dabbling in sin, we will mortify it and kill it. But Lord, that we would, with Paul, not wish to be naked, but clothed. Amen. And so help us to clothe ourselves with all of these glorious things that are most perfectly seen in Christ. Lord, I pray that as the world looks at your church, and even as others come into this church, that they would not just hear our doctrines, but they would see Christ in us. They would see Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that Christ is all that matters to us, and he is in all those who belong to him. Help us, Lord, to put away all of these paltry and partisan things that divide nations and even churches, and to be united in Christ and his love. Oh, Father, we pray that even the gospel would dwell in our midst this morning richly, and that it would elicit from us songs of praise, and that we would teach one another and warn and admonish one another in all wisdom. Father, equip us. Give us wisdom through this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we plead with you, Holy Spirit, teach us Christ from the Psalms. Teach us Christ from the Torah. Teach us Christ from the Gospels. Teach us Christ from Colossians even this morning. May we leave smelling like him, looking like him, sounding like him, living like him. May we bear fruit in every good work, and may we multiply in the true knowledge, the full knowledge for which you have saved us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Save and draw even this morning. Sanctify us into the image of Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Paul is this morning putting on the other sock. Last week we saw the first aspect of what it looks like to be sanctified, to be conformed into the image of Christ, to live as this new humanity. It is putting off, or literally killing, things that are inconsistent with Christ, inconsistent with his grace, inconsistent with his calling. But it's not enough just to put off. You must also put on. If you were to drive by my house this afternoon to drop off a gift, you would see that it is barren. I have sprayed the front lawn now twice with Roundup. I've killed all the weeds. And that's important, because you are not to put sod on a yard that is full of weeds, because they will grow through. I learned that lesson the first time. I must kill all of those noxious pests, all those things that seek to thwart my desire to have a beautiful front lawn. But it's not enough, because if I do not lay sod, if I do not overseed it, it's going to continue to grow weeds. And so it's important to kill all those weeds. But it's just as important to lay sod, put off, put on. It's very simple. The Christian life is not complicated. Kill all that is inconsistent with Christ, and put on all that is consistent with him. To which you ask, well, what is consistent with Christ? You must know him. Right? If Cliff is to grow in his relationship with Willow, he needs to know what she hates. He needs to know what she loves, and that only comes as he gets to know her. So how do you know what Christ hates? How do you know what he loves? You see it in the word of Christ, which is to dwell in us richly, not scantily, but richly. It's an amazing thing. So last week we saw what it looks like to put off all these things that belong to the old realm, the old man, the first Adam. What it looks like to put off the things that bring death and destruction and shame. But this morning now we want to see what it looks like to put on. And so Paul is using the picture or the analogy of clothing. And clothing is important. When I was young, if you wanted to fit into a certain group of people, you needed to dress the part. I'm not going to betray how old I am, but when I was in high school, we had various groups, and one was the skaters. You don't know what that means, but they would have their skateboards, and they'd always be dressed with their skinny jeans were popular before 2015, and they'd walk around in their ripped skinny jeans with their hair parted to one side. Right, how they dressed, you knew they're a skater. Then there were the emos. Right, they always were dressed in black, and they always put like white makeup on their face, and you knew by how they were dressed who they belonged to. And then there were the preppers, always wearing their fancy, expensive clothing that they would never get at a secondhand thrift store like poor pastors and their children. And you knew that they were well-to-do, or at least pretending to be. And then there were the jocks, right? The football guys and the hockey guys. And all that to say is you know where one belongs by their clothing. And Paul is using that. Romans dress like Romans. Jews dress like Jews. And he's saying Christians dress like Christ. People ought to know to whom we belong by how we are dressed. And I'm not talking literally now. I'm speaking with Paul metaphorically, wearing clothing that is ethical, how you are to live. Put off, verses 5 through 11. Put on, verses 12 through 14. You'll notice that this is the counterpart. The Greek is almost identical. Verse 5 has a therefore. Verse 12 has a therefore. Same Greek word. Therefore, then, un, right? So in light of these truths, put off. In light of these truths, put on. As you are fixing your eyes on Christ, right? Verses 1 to 4, set your minds, set your hearts on things above. What does that look like? Killing things that are inconsistent with the one seated on his throne above. What does it look like? Putting on things that resemble this one who is seated enthroned above. As you're looking to Christ, you will then want to imitate him. This is sanctification by imitation. It's a glorious thing. We are to imitate him, Ephesians 5. Walk in love and be imitators of God, even as Christ, who represented God, demonstrated the image of God in love. You now, in light of this, put on. Okay, so look at verse 11. Christ is the only thing that matters. That's a very good paraphrase from the NLT. Christ is the only thing that matters. He is all and in all. Therefore, wear the same clothing. Not the preppers or the skaters or the jocks or the emos. If Christ is in all his people, we should increasingly be seeking to look together in all of our differences. Since Christ is all that matters, put on Christ-like attributes, Christ-like characteristics. Verse 12, therefore, put on. This is language of baptism again. Remember your baptism. And I will argue with my dying breath that baptism is for regenerate believers. That you've died to this old way of living and you've been raised to newness of life. And you're to live now, not for yourself, but for the one who raised you up. If you have been raised with Christ, walk in righteousness. And you walk in righteousness by clothing yourself in righteous characteristics. Therefore, put on as God's elect. This is a word that is unsavory to many, but it ought to be glorious. That God chose you. This is not a doctrine that's meant to beat up others who disagree with you. The doctrine of election is meant to comfort you and encourage you. It should never leave to pride. If you are proud that God chose you, you've missed it. God set you apart. He set his love upon you. He chose you to be his own treasure and peculiar people. He chose to save you, and he chose to glorify himself in you. I remember my dear pastor friend from Manitoba, and he said, whenever I get proud, I remember the doctrines of grace, because nothing humbles the human heart like the doctrine of election. What's happening in Colossae is that a bunch of false teachers have come in, and they're deviating from Christ. And to deviate from Christ is to focus on something other than him, often self. And when you're focused on yourself, you begin to puff yourself up. You begin to focus on what you have done. You begin to form little groups that resemble yourself. And the doctrine of election kills that. The doctrine of election reminds us that the only thing we deserve from God is hell and wrath and judgment. Therefore, as God's elect, that's how I would translate it. This is a term used of Israel in the Old and applied to Israel in the New. God, in Exodus 19, elected the people of Israel out of Egypt. And their lives then were to reflect the God who saved them in humility. He was reminding Israel of old, you are to live differently, Exodus 19. You are to be a kingdom that resembles the king who chose you. Live in a manner worthy of your election and of your calling and work it out. Never forget, Christian, that God in his condescending and unmerited grace has chosen you. Now live like it. Paul's not just getting into like, do this, do that, do that. He's reminding us of our identity and clothing yourself consistently with who you are. Become who you are. Become what you are. You are elect. Now live like the elect. God has given you the Holy Spirit to live differently as those chosen by God, holy and beloved, also used in the Old Testament. We saw at the very beginning of Colossians that Paul addresses them as saints. That's the same Greek word, hagios. You are elect. You are saints. You are set apart. That's what holy means. You are set apart by God, for God. Your life is no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. And this is freedom, by the way. Please don't hear this as Ryan like pouring on a weighty burden. No, no, no. As listening to a wonderful hymn again, look to Jesus. And when you are filled with his love, it will make your obedience sweet. That his burden is light and it is a glad burden. What I am encouraging you from Paul's word this morning ought to be something you desire and not something you're like checking off begrudgingly. God saved you for himself, to be distinct and to be different. You not to dress like the world, literally, I would say, but especially spiritually. That all these things that characterize the clothing of the world, sexual immorality and impurity and immodesty, and all these things that characterize the world with their lips and gossip and slander and hate and wrath and malice and lying, those are inconsistent with God's elect. They're inconsistent with those who have been declared holy and are now to seek it. Remember, this is what sanctification is. Becoming in practice what we have already been declared. Remember I said that last week. We are declared holy in the heavenlies. Right? In Christ we are holy in the heavenlies. And on earth now we are working that out. That holiness in the heavenlies is now practiced on earth. What we are declared positionally in the heavenlies, we are now to work out practically on earth. We don't navel gaze. We live now as those who are set apart. You are elect if you are in Christ. You are holy if you are in Christ. You are beloved if you are in Christ. That's a wonderful word. You are loved. And I would translate those whom God set his love upon. It's a passive participle in the perfect, which means nothing to those who don't understand Greek, but it means everything, that God set his love upon you. You're well loved. And because it's in the perfect tense, it's an unchanging, everlasting, steadfast, committed, forever love. If you're thinking about sin, remember that God set his love upon you, and it is unchanging. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. When I sin, what gets me is not so much a stern frown from heaven, but a reminder that I've been loved with an everlasting love. It's like Peter when he denies Christ. Do you remember when Jesus looks at him? That's what breaks Peter's heart. This look upon the one about to go to the cross who loves Peter even in his sin. Why would I continue to sin knowing that God in his mercy and electing grace set his love on me and that is unchanging? Now when Paul uses these three foundational identifying words, elect, holy, beloved, it's used of Israel in the Old Testament. But what most commentators missed is that it's used of Christ. This is, again,
reminding you of Calvin, who said, apart from Christ, all these things mean nothing. But in Christ, they're glorious. Christ is the elect of God. You see that in Luke. This is my elect one, in whom I'm well pleased. If you're in Christ, you're elected in him, Ephesians 1. You're chosen in Christ. Christ is the Holy One of Israel. If you are in Christ, you now are holy. If you are in Christ, you are beloved. Behold, my Son, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. And you need to understand that, that these are first and foremost used of Christ. Because remember, you're being conformed into the image of Christ. Christ is the true Adam. Christ is the true Israel. And you are to now live as the true people of God in Christ, looking to Christ. Understand that. Therefore, I would translate, as those who are elect in Christ, holy in Christ, beloved in Christ, live like Christ. If you fall asleep now, you can translate it just like that. Look at all these glorious things you have in Christ. Now live them out and become like him. Okay? So before you put on, you need to remember who you are. If you're in Christ, you're elect, holy, and beloved. Let's get into the five things that Paul exhorts these believers to put on. Remember in the first section, there was a therefore followed by five bad things to kill, and then another therefore and five things to put off that we are to kill. And now we're saying here are five things that you're to put on. Maybe a nerdy thing, but Paul's intentional. These are memory-aiding devices. Put off, put off, put on. Five, five, and five. You can count if you don't trust me. The first thing we're to put on is a compassionate heart. The ESV translates that into plural. I don't like that. Who's Paul writing to? Is he writing to Ryan by himself on a Sunday morning? He's writing to a church. Do you see that in chapter 4? Look at it in verse 16. You need to remember the context. We need to forever put away from ourselves that Christianity is a lone star religion. Right? Like that's for mavericks and do-it-yourselfers. There's no DIY Christianity. It's a do-it-together. Okay, and Paul says, and when this letter has been read among you, plural, right, among the church in Colossae, see to it that you also read it to the church in Laodicea. And so what happens when you're reading the New Testament by yourself, understand first and foremost, it was written to a church gathered. And so you can read this tomorrow morning, like, I need a compassionate heart, true. But in the original context, this compassionate heart in the singular is for the members of the church in the plural. Right? Romans 12, you are to be a living sacrifice, singular. The church. And so the first thing, church, the elect, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion. And that's a bit of a misleading translation, unless you have the King James. Bowels of mercy. What's this bowels business? I'm not going to get into it. It's that wonderful word, splanknon. It's what Jesus felt when he saw people suffering. Jesus, full of compassion. I've had it as a dad, that when you're longing over something that your child has done or you're broken, I don't feel it in the chest. You know where I feel it when I see something happening to someone I love? I get sick to my stomach. That's the bowels. Right? That's your kidneys. That's this lower region. And that's the first thing you're to put on is bowels. Now, of course, it has to do with emotions, but it's so much more. Bowels of pity. Bowels of mercy. Bowels of compassion. Which, to the original audience, especially comprised of the majority of Gentiles, this was not something that they prided themselves in Roman culture. It was pitiless, merciless, indifferent, practical atheism. But when you see a brother or sister hurting, the way Christ showed compassion to us in pity and in mercy, we are now to replicate and imitate that amongst his people. All of these five things Paul says to put on are used of God and Christ. And they will help you to look to Christ. So you see someone that you're being harsh with, whether a child or a fellow believer. You're like, I can't believe they sinned like that again. Go back to the gospel. Go back to the gospel. And remember how God looked upon you in your impotent spiritual state. How you could not pull yourself up. How you were there and he saw you wallowing in your filth and in your blood. And he said, live. See, you can't really put on Christ until you're gazing upon Christ. And so how do you put on a compassionate heart? You look to Christ and you see his compassion. You see his splanchnon. And Paul says, put it on. Have mercy. Have pity. Have compassion from the heart, or more literally, from the kidneys, from the bowels. With everything in you, show compassion. And if you say, well, I'm a very uncompassionate kind of person, that's just the way I'm wired, then you need to look to Christ. And I said it last week, and I'll say it again. Actually, I wrote down the quote in my Bible from John Owen. Right? Because you're saying, I want to put these on, but how? None of the commentators I read, they just explained what these mean. It's good to know what they mean, but how do you put these on? Thank you, John Owen. He says, as we hear the word of Christ, the gospel, the Holy Spirit enables the elect to behold by faith the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, as the image of the true God. From Christ proceeds a transforming power whereby the soul is transformed into the same image and conformed to Christ, the new man. So you put on by gazing upon. You become by beholding. And if you don't understand it, that's okay. Keep filling your mind and your heart and gaze to Christ. Let his word dwell in you singularly, richly, but let it dwell in us richly. And then we will begin to put on this new humanity. As we hear the gospel, as we gaze upon Christ with the eyes of faith, Christ somehow, some way communicates his character and person to us. And we are transformed from one glory to another by the Spirit who is the Lord. Does that help?
Yes.
Good. First thing then, look on Christ's compassion and then pray. Oh God, would you make me like Jesus? That's how you put on Christ's compassion. Lord, you have predestined me, we saw last week in Romans 8:29, to become like Christ. And thou art full of compassion. The second thing, kindness. Kindness. That is the opposite from last week of wrath and anger. Wrath is this picture of seething resentment that's building and building and building. And then it's poured out. The opposite is actually kindness. Which, of course, you would find also in Galatians 5. I hope you kids are learning memory verses and songs about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is Christ. To bear the fruit of the Spirit is to bear the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, to put on love is to put on Christ. Colossians 3, to put on all of these attributes is to put on Christ. Do you see Paul's Christocentric ethic for the church? It's not try harder. It's not do these things. Become more like Christ by gazing to Christ. Gaze upon him in his splanchnons of pity, in his compassionate heart for you, in his kindness, in his gentleness, you could translate that. I was looking for it. I thought I had another book. It's called Gentle and Lowly. I've given out three. I wanted to give another. It's a wonderful book because as you look at the gentle and kind and gracious character of Christ, you want to become like that if you belong to him. And so put it on and remember how kind he was to you. Do you know what Romans 2 says? It is the kindness of God in Christ that leads you to repentance. Remember that. Are you having a hard time being kind with someone who disagrees with you? Someone who stepped on your foot? Someone who has wronged you or even sinned against you in the body? It's hard to be kind to them. Right? You find, like me often, yourself filling yourself with wrath and resentment and bitterness. You don't find yourself welling up with kindness until you turn your gaze away from your heart to Christ's. And you remember the gospel. It is the kindness of God and the patience and forbearance. You can read it in Romans 2:4 if you don't believe me. These lead you and me to repentance. So look to him. Remember his compassionate heart. Remember his kindness and pray, oh God, help me to reflect Christ in this world. This is glory. When it says in 2 Corinthians that we're transformed from one degree of glory to another, this is glory in the kingdom. Glory in the world is a big house, a good job, big RSPs, big muscles, you know, beautiful face. That's glory in the world, but not in the kingdom of God. This is glory. Being kind. The Romans looked down upon this. And this is the glory of Christ, this gentle, lowly, meek, kind one. Humility, I love this word. And as, I forget who, I listened to a sermon. I think it was Baig, maybe it was Baig, or maybe it was a commentary, doesn't matter. They said humility is the natural reaction to seeing God in his glory. Humility is Isaiah in chapter 6, which Cliff read this morning. Seeing yourself rightly when you see God rightly. Right? Tepanophrones, it means to be lowly in mind. Right? You're to set your mind, phroneo, on things above. When you set your mind on things above, your mind becomes below. You have to be a Greek nerd to see that. But right, your mind will never be low until your mind is set on high. So do you struggle with humility? With being lowly in mind, literally? You know what happens when you see Christ in all of his glory? Humility is the natural, unavoidable consequence. That's just what happens. To see Christ high and lifted up is to see yourself rightly. And again, Calvin in his Institutes, he says that when you see God as he really is, you see yourself as you really are. And then as you see yourself as you really are, you begin to see Christ as he really is. He is high and lifted up. You are lowly and yet elect, set apart, and loved. I hope this wells up within you a desire to walk as he walked. That this is not a burdensome burden for you to say, oh, I got to do these things. No. This is what God saved you for. That you might delight in these things as you imitate your Savior. First, compassionate heart. Second, kindness. Third, lowliness of mind. And I like that. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. You know, the old world, you're not going to like how I'm going to say it. You were the center of it. Oh, no, no, no. You were the center of your world. And all you could think about was yourself. Even when doing good works. What will others think about me? Right? You're like the people in Matthew 6. You're giving alms so others think much about you. You're praying, but on street corners so people see you. You're doing all these religious things so that people see you. Humility is actually seeing Christ and then living out with a lowliness of mind. Fourth, meekness or gentleness. And it's not this kind of idea of a limp-wristed pansy, right? That's what the church has been for so long. Oh, we need to be meek. Jesus Christ was meek, but he was not powerless. It was power under control, okay? And so please don't hear, you know, especially for men, oh, you need to be meek. Yes, but that's not femininity. To be meek is to have power used for the glory of God. And again, it's the opposite of bursting out. Remember, there's the simmering rage that then bursts out. Meekness can control that. And so you're humble and gentle and meek and lowly. Just like Jesus was. How was he like with the children? He was meek and he was gentle and he was kind and welcoming.
How was he often even with his disciples who failed and faltered? Dear Christian, how is he with you when you sin against him? How then should we be towards those who sin against us? See, when I'm angry, when I'm not gentle with somebody, even my kids, at that moment, I'm not looking to Christ. I'm looking at myself. You're making me late. You're making the house dirty. You're getting in my way. That's not Jesus. He must needs go by Samaria. Remember the disciples? What do you do with this woman, Samaritan at that? Jesus ain't like that. He has time. He's gracious. He's meek. He's gentle. He's not heavy-handed. He's not a pansy. He's the omnipotent, sovereign king of the universe, and yet it's a meekness. Well, you can find a lexicon or a commentary or study Bible and work that word out. I'm just saying this is true of Christ towards his elect, holy and beloved people. And as we are increasingly conformed into his image, which we saw last week, right? We are being renewed in knowledge, right? So this knowledge is of who Christ is, and God renews you in this knowledge into his image. Is that helping you? When you read the Bible, you need to see Christ in it. Yeah. Knowing a Greek word isn't going to transform you into the image of Christ. It might make you look good in a pulpit or not, but you need to see these in Christ and how he has been so meek with you, and to go now and do likewise. Lastly, patience, macrothumia, long of anger. I love these words he uses. Low of mind, long of anger. So not true often in the church. We're quick to anger. Outbursts of anger, Galatians 5 says, is a work of the flesh. But the fruit of Christ is patience, long suffering. Especially towards those in relations that are hostile. It's not just patience when you're doing a project, which I struggle with anyways, but it's especially patience with people. Right? Paul's talking about this new humanity and what is the clothing that they're putting on, right? They go to church and, you know, like, okay, I'm going to put on this suit. I don't have five suits, but, you know, I need to be putting on my tie and my suit and everything. And that's what Paul's saying. Put all these on by looking to Christ and praying that the Spirit would apply this to your life from the heart. Patience. Again, it's so obvious, but if you're having a hard time being patient with others, remember the gospel. Remember that you should be in hell right now. I think of my blaspheming lifestyle and how God spared me in spite of myself. He wasn't like the sons of thunder. Remember that? Who was I talking with yesterday about the sons of thunder? Was it you? Maybe it was Presby Greg. And yeah, he was. He says, John is the apostle of love. We were talking about love in John's gospel. Initially, before he really got to lean, as it were, in Christ's heart, you remember? They go and share the gospel and they're rejected. And you remember what James and John are doing? Bring it. Bring the thunder. Destroy them. And then you read John's gospel after he'd really come to see Christ, 1 John, and touched him and heard him. And now we see that John is actually patient. That he is long of anger. Because he is looking at Christ. So those are the five pieces of clothing that we are to put on. Kill these five things. Put off these five things. Don't remain naked. Now put these five things on. These are five things God has for you, that he gives to you. Put them on. What does it look like when you've put them on? Why do you need these things? Because you live in a church of fellow sinners. You don't put these five things on and then move out to the mountains and navel gaze. You need these clothing, these articles, because you live in sinners who get in your way and say dumb things, say hurtful things, who step on your toes, who disagree with you, who take your parking spot. Why do you need these clothings? that you might bear with one another. I don't like how the NIV makes verse 13 new commandments. There's five pieces of clothing. And these five pieces of clothing work themselves out as you bear with one another. The NLT says, make room or allowance for those who offend you. Why? Because it's going to happen. Right? Unless you're one of those Sunday Christians, you come for an hour and leave, or you come to church like now, whenever you want, no one's going to offend you other than probably your kids and or spouse. But as you do life together, this happens. Right? Whether you're maybe building the garden plots or cleaning, or you know, you get into leadership and you, there's a disagreement. This is just what happens. Until Christ returns, we're still sinners working out our sanctification. Therefore, we need to bear with one another. How do you bear with one another? Put these things on. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, graciously forgiving each other. See, your sanctification is a church project. You need others to rough off those edges. You need that abrasion. You need that sandpaper, that friction. You need those people to reveal to you your sin. If I shake this, something will come out. The reason something will come out is because it's full. And so if I shake this cup and coffee comes out, it shows that coffee is there. Living in the midst of Christians who offend you and cause you to burst out in anger is a grace of God, because it shows you that there is still anger in your heart, which displeases God. And so see it that way. You actually need these Christians to test you. Right? All of these highfalutin things sound great on Facebook or whatever the kids do now. Right? These useless TikTok videos. They mean nothing on social media. They are tried and tested in community. And so the only way I can kill my anger is to have it revealed, and it's revealed in community. My lack of patience. The only way my lack of patience is revealed is by others who cause me, or actually reveal that I have an impatient heart, very unlike Christ's. See the gift of that frustrating brother or sister as necessary to God's sanctifying work in your life. Bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. The LSB has graciously forgiving. It comes from the Greek word charizomai. Charis. And I wrote down in my margin here, the word literally means to graciously grant something. Here in the context, of course, it's forgiveness or a pardon. And it's the exact same Greek word used in chapter 2. Just turn there and see it. Verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ and forgave you, or forgave us, all of our trespasses. He graciously forgave you all of your trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, setting aside, nailing it to the cross. What will help you to forgive graciously? What will help you to give that pardon? To remember that God graciously pardoned you in Christ. How? By nailing those sins to the cross, where Jesus died graciously for you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. Very next verse, imitate God in love. This is a command, and I wrote it down on my phone last night. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a command. And if you're waiting until you feel like forgiving, it's not going to work that way. It's an act of faith
To forgive is an act of faith. To unforgive is to act by flesh. That's the old man who stores up and counts a record of wrong. The new man, like Christ, graciously forgives those who ask for pardon. Don't wait till you feel like forgiving. Obediently forgive. And see how the peace of God increasingly rules in your heart and in the heart of a church. I guarantee it. I'm not a prophet. But there are probably people in this congregation right now struggling with forgiving somebody, whether in this church or a family member or a coworker. Kill that unforgiveness by putting on Christ-likeness, which will help you to bear and to forgive graciously. This is what the new humanity looks like. This is our collective clothing. We put it on, right? It's like you're getting ready for football or for hockey. You don't just put it on. You get on the field and now you work it out. Put on your clothing and then bear with one another. Make room, make allowances for the sins of others and forgive when they request it. Don't be like the guy in Matthew 18 who forgot the infinite debt that he was forgiven of. Right? When we're unforgiving, we're thinking of maybe $10,000 that someone owes us instead of the billions that God has forgiven us. So how do you forgive? Look to the gospel. They're nailed to the cross. Your sins. And if that's a brother in Christ, his sins. Are you going to hold them to what God has forgiven them of? Are you better than God? No, forgive. Put on the new man. This is the new humanity. This is how the new Israel lives with Israel, Christ, as their head. Right? His life-giving grace from the head goes down to the body, and we forgive each other as the Lord forgave you. How? By grace, when you repented. So you must also forgive. Verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. To put on love is to put on Christ. God is love. Christ is God. Transitive property, Christ is love. The fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Christ is love. 1 Corinthians 13, you're trying to do all these things. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ doesn't hold to these things forgiven. Christ rejoices in truth. So to put on love is really to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love how it is above all these things. Literally, it means upon. And so there's two pictures, and I'm going to give them both to you because I still don't know which one Paul is alluding to. But if we're thinking of clothing, Greg Beale says this. He says that love is sort of like when you're putting your hockey equipment on, right? You got your elbow pads, your chest pads, you got everything. And then you put your jersey over it because otherwise they shake around. And so love covers them all. You're putting all those other things on, but love keeps them in order. Right? Love is actually what everyone sees, even though all these other things underneath, they're expressions of love. And so Paul is saying, as the last piece of clothing, put on love. It covers, it's over them all. And that's a good one as well. Or some translations, like the ESV says, that love is actually the foundation for all of these things, right? So love issues itself in bowels of compassion. Love shows itself in kindness. Love shows itself in humility. Love is expressed in meekness and patience. Love bears with one another. That's Ephesians 4. Bearing with one another in love. So whichever of those you want to take, I think it's both. Love is the supreme ethic. Walk in love. Love is the fulfillment of the commands, Romans 13. Love is the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9. This is very simple. Put on love, i.e. put on Christ. As Augustine said, love and then do as you please. How do you put on love? You look to Christ. Romans 5. Hope does not put us to shame. Hope is looking to Christ, right? So as you're looking to Christ and hoping, it says that the Holy Spirit does something. He pours out into our hearts the love of God. Love from God or love to God? Both. As you look to Christ, the Spirit pours out God's love into your heart, and then the Spirit pours out from your heart love to God. And what does love to God look like? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. You bear, you forgive. So put on love, or put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you put on love, you make no provision for the flesh. You know what the flesh is? Unforgiving, unbearing. The flesh is not compassionate. It is not kind. It is not humble or meek. It is impatient. So put on Christ. He is the supreme expression of God's love. For God so loved the world, he gave us what? Not the Bible. He gave us Christ. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So put on love, says the ESV, and it makes sense and defines and flavors all of these other pieces of clothing. Or put love on last to keep all these things in order, which Paul rejoices in. I rejoice to see your good order and the stability of the faith. If you're unloving, ask God the Holy Spirit to pour out his love into your heart by looking to Christ in the gospel. We're getting there slowly. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. It binds all of those pieces of clothing, right? It keeps them all in order. But really, you could translate, it binds everyone together in perfect harmony. And the reason I would say that is because this same Greek word is used also in chapter 2, where it talks about the ligaments that God equips with the church. They're bonds. Okay, so there's ligaments in the church, and right, the way I have ligaments in my body, it holds everything together. Okay, different body parts that are held together by ligaments. You know what holds you together in this church? The love of Christ. It not only holds all of these pieces of clothing, it actually holds all the members of the church together. This is why Paul's always praying for love. Read Ephesians 3. Oh, that you would know the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God. That Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, which produces love, which holds everything together in perfect unity. If there's divisions in the church, here's the one diagnosis. It's because we're lacking in love. Right? Something's loose, it needs to be bound. So put on love. And this is why we preach from every text of Scripture. This is why we sing songs that exalt Christ. We need to be bombarded and overwhelmed and saturated with Christ. Because this is what holds us together. Verses 15 to 17 summarize what Paul's been trying to say. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. How do you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? Well, you get a concordance, or you just read through Colossians a whole bunch of times this afternoon and circle the word peace. And understand that peace has been purchased by Christ. And so to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts is to be, again, fixated upon the gospel of peace. Grace is yours in Christ. Peace is purchased for you by Christ. We who were once dead, it says, Christ has reconciled us. He has given us peace. Peace with God, and peace with each other. Interesting Greek word, for it says rule. It's used in a negative connotation of these false teachers who are judging. I remember when I was talking with Klaus after. And that's what religious people do. They're always judging you. And so Paul's saying, don't let their judgments dictate or rule over you in the decisions you make. So do you throw off all judges? No, you just don't let those legalists tell you how to live as a Christian. The judge of how you are to live is the peace of Christ. Right? The Greek word really means to be an umpire. He determines. He's the one who rules.
Does anyone know what an umpire is? Baseball is a deplorable sport. I don't know why it still exists. But anyways, there's a guy who's trying to hit the ball, right? People are sitting there in the sun for like 5 hours watching two people throw the ball back and forth with the odd time at getting hit. And there's an umpire. He's a judge. And he says, that was a good pitch. That was a bad pitch. He's the one who defines the rules. And he dictates the course of the game. And Paul is saying, let the peace of Christ determine the rules and dictate the course of your life. It's sort of like love in Philippians 1. When you're making a decision, does this promote the love of Christ? I will do it. This is good. This is excellent. This is best. Paul's saying the same thing here in Philippians 3. Will this magnify the peace of Christ in my heart and in this body? Then do it. Will this bring division? Will it? Then don't do it. Right? The umpire is saying, do this, don't do that. And the umpire is not some legalist saying what you can eat and what you can't eat. It's the peace that Christ has purchased. Let that rule, let that dictate, direct, determine how you live in this community, how you live with your brothers and sisters. Is it promoting peace? Peace with God, but also peace with one another. You can read that in Ephesians 2. Let's keep going. You were called in one body. Right? Love is what holds us together in this one body. And peace is what we are to then seek in this one body. And there will be decisions, right? Like if you hold to unforgiveness and bitterness, the peace of Christ is not ruling in your heart. The peace that comes from Christ is not ruling in your heart. He is the Prince of Peace. If you're angry with somebody, your flesh, as it were, your old Adamic nature is ruling. It is dictating how you should live. But as you look to the gospel and you are overwhelmed with this peace that Christ has purchased by his blood, you can now live rightly. And to remember that Christ came to bring us not only peace with himself, but peace in this family. This shows the glory of God. To indeed which you were called. Right? Same word as chosen ones in one body. And be thankful. You'll notice when I read this, become thankful. There's different verbs in Greek. And he could have just used the regular one, be thankful, present tense. I would translate it this way, be becoming thankful. Meaning what? That we still need to grow in our thankfulness, in our gratitude. And we've seen this all throughout Colossians. This is the antidote to sinful living and false doctrine. What produces thanksgiving in your heart? It's the very next verse. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Do you find yourself thankless? It's because at that moment you're gospelless or you've forgotten it. So fight. Fight to be in the word of God. Fight to see the word of Christ, though. Because some people can read the word of God but miss Christ. I am more and more convinced that's not enough just to read the Bible. You must see Christ in the Bible. The end of the law is Christ, not more law. And so how do you increasingly become thankful? See Christ as his message, the gospel, dwells in your heart richly. Almost done. Let this word of Christ dwell in you. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8 for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The way the Spirit indwells you, the word that the Spirit has inspired that points to Christ ought to find a home in your heart. He ought to be welcome. Right? When I come into someone's house, I know immediately if I'm welcome. Let the word of Christ not be a stranger that, you know, you see now and then, or that they're living in the corner somewhere, that you maybe, you know, throw a little bit of food once a week so they don't starve. Maybe it was Beale. One of the commentators said that it's not just the word of God dwelling in you, but it's actually having say and sway in you. How are you thankful? Let the gospel dwell in you. That's the message of Christ. They received it with gladness when Epaphras came. And Paul says, continue to receive it with gladness when this letter comes. Epaphras pointed you to Christ. This letter is pointing you to Christ. Let your pastors keep pointing you to Christ. Interestingly enough, it says teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. I'm not going to turn there. Look in 128. Paul says, I want to make you perfect, complete, mature in Christ. Teaching you and admonishing you with what? Not the Bible, but the word of Christ, which is the Bible interpreted Christocentrically. Right? Look it. He used the exact same words. Paul says, I want you to become mature, complete, perfect. But he doesn't say how. I'm praying it. How do you become perfected, completed? How do you put on Christ? By letting the word of Christ dwell in you, welcoming it, giving it residence, prominence. And I just want to ask you, is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? I'm not asking if you're reading your Proverbs. Proverbs are great. But they really come alive when you understand Christ is wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is obedience to Christ. Is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? Put on Christ by letting the gospel dwell in you richly. And then teaching and warning, admonishing one another in all wisdom, which the Spirit gives by the gospel. What happens when the word of God dwells in us richly? I encourage you to come sit on this side of the auditorium after the service and listen to Cliff. Just like wrath needs to be vented in anger in this old realm, so also thanksgiving and joy need to be vented when Christ is cherished and seen and feasted upon. It bursts out in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And Beale is right. These are all Spirit-inspired songs interpreted in the gospel. The psalms point to the gospel. All these songs point to Christ. These spiritual songs are thanksgivings to what Christ has done. And again, with thankfulness in your heart. How can you not be thankful when you truly see Christ in the gospel? That it pours out of your heart. All the bitterness of your heart is eradicated and diluted out when it's filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I had this cup and it was full of poison, bitterness, anger, wrath, sexual immorality, I keep pouring pure water in and it dilutes it until finally all that filth is run out. That's your sanctification. Put on Christ. And you put them on by letting the word, letting the gospel of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 17, I'm just going to close because it's transitioning into the next sphere. Right? We've looked at how we live together as a church, the sphere of the ecclesia, of the church. Christ is central, but Christ is also to be central as you're husbanding, as you're fathering, mothering, working. Christ is seated in the heavenlies over all. And we live as a church unto Christ, but then we also family unto Christ, and we work as unto Christ. Here's the verse I would encourage you to memorize. This is the 1 Corinthians 10:31 of Colossians. And whatever you do, wherever you do it, whenever you do it, in word or in deed, do everything in the name, for the glory, as an ambassador of the risen, resurrected, ruling, reigning Lord Jesus. Giving thanks. Can it be any more clear that this is the mark, the earmark? That you should see what a Christian looks like, but you should hear. Are you thankful? And maybe you're not. I know it's a long sermon. But I hope somehow, some way, by preaching the gospel of what Christ has done for us on the cross and taking our sins and granting us pardon and forgiving us and giving us an eternal hope that can never be taken away. By bringing us into his kingdom. I pray to God that somehow, some way, you're hating sin more and thanking Christ more. And you give thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray, and then we'll partake of the table. Father, oh, that the peace which Christ has purchased would dictate how we live. And I pray, Lord, even before we partake of this table, if there is unforgiveness in our hearts, that we would deal with it by remembering the gospel and being thankful,
being filled with grace to thank you for the grace of Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to bear with one another in love. I pray that love would be the crowning article of clothing, that when people come into this church, they wouldn't just see, oh, they're Calvinists, or they're this, or they're that. I pray that they would see and smell and hear the God of love, Christ. And so may the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and may the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Would you help us to be not only filled with gratitude, but expressing it outwardly, vocally, joyously in thanksgiving. For this we were saved, to proclaim your excellencies and to thank you, Father, for Christ. Oh Lord, make us more like Christ. May this church increasingly become this humanity, this new Adam for which Jesus died. God, help us this day now to put to death, but also to live in life, to put off the old and to put on the new. Give us grace, Lord, to do everything for Christ, through Christ, to Christ, to your glory, Father, we ask in his name. Amen.